We're thankful for your presence this morning, and we're asking you to turn with us in our first study to Matthew chapter 6. We have here in this portion of God's Word what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's an appropriate name because of its geography. It's fitting and appropriate for us to study it because it's in the Word of God. And when we study it, we begin to make sure that we try to understand who the audience is to whom our Lord is speaking. It's always important to know your audience if you're the speaker, and it's terribly important if you're being instructed by God's Word to know the audience to whom the Lord was speaking. And as we look into the Sermon on the Mount, we immediately are brought face to face with this word, disciples. He brought his disciples into himself. The disciples of our Lord by this time are those who have already somehow been pointed to him, not as the great moral teacher, but as John the Baptist would point him out, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And something about that proclamation of John the Baptist was attractive to these people. And so they came to him. And when they came to him, their hearts were changed. And they showed evidence of being something that they had never been before. We would use the term new creatures in Christ. They were not the same as they were when they came into the world. The reason that we make that assertion is because he immediately begins the Sermon on the Mount by referring to these people as blessed. And we remind ourselves that he is not teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount what you must do in order to be a Christian. What he is saying is this is who you are as a Christian. And by the way, this is how you are to live as a Christian. And we made the point repeatedly. I think it doesn't bear any repeating, but I'm doing it again this morning because I want it to be part and parcel of your thinking. Those people who want to put themselves under the law of God again, frankly, that's child's play. The Mosaic law is not near as strict as the Sermon on the Mount. As I pointed out multiple times, you could be an observer of the Mosaic law and those people that observed your behavior, and God himself who observed your behavior, in some areas you would not be guiltless. As long as you didn't commit the act, you were not guilty before God. But when he brings to the fore, to his disciples, this is the law that you're under. And he speaks to them about, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. What he's done is he's taken it from the external to the internal. And so I would submit to you that, once again, I want it to be understood by all of us here this morning that the Sermon on the Mount is much more strict than the Mosaic law. And it immediately tells us that for anyone to be obedient to the Sermon on the Mount, they must have a new nature. They must have a nature that they didn't conjure up. They must have a nature that is like God's, that loves righteousness and hates iniquity from the heart. And this is something you have no capacity to do in and of yourself. It has to be a gift from God that you're made a new creature in Christ and would hear these words and say, Lord, I don't always live up to these things, but oh, how I long to be obedient to thee. And by your empowering spirit, I will be able to do the very things that seem impossible to do. For example, he told us to love our enemies. And he shared with all to hear and for us to know that if you love those that love you, that's not thankworthy in the sight of God. The publicans do that. The sinners do that. You're no different than anyone else. But I'm telling you, you must love your enemies. And when you do that, you'll be doing what your Father is doing. Your Father loves his enemies. He manifests that love of goodwill by sending rain on the just and the unjust. He makes no distinction there. He's showing them a love of goodwill. And so he tells us that we're to be like our Father. And as I pointed out before, we all love those of us who believe in the sovereignty of our living God. We love to think about His providence. The fact that He is orchestrating all of the events of our life for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We love to think of His providence and how He's done these marvelous things that we are resting in and comfortable with, that He's made our life to be more like His. But did you see that part of His providence is permitting enemies to be brought into your life? Your enemies. Not necessarily His enemies. And not necessarily directly attributable to your identity with Christ. It may be a personality conflict. But that personality conflict has become so intense that the other person desires to do you harm. He's your enemy. He lives and breathes to try to find some way to hurt you. And you know what you're to do? Love him. And that love is not, as I've said before, something where you go and put your arm around him and tell him, yeah, I know that you're wrong, but I love you anyway. Your love for him most of the time is going to be done in private. You're going to pray for him or her. You're going to bless them in those private moments. You're going to do good to them. Unprovoked, unasked for, but doing good to them. This is the type of love that he demands of his disciples. He demands it of you, all of you this morning who named the name of Christ. That is a command. It's a demand of us. And so we take it that way. Then we noticed that we moved on to the next portion. We introduced it last week, and I want to continue that thought this morning. I'm labeling this the true exercises of religion. The implication is there can be religious exercises done that have no merit in the sight of God. If the motive is impure, it is not reward worthy by Him. And the Lord spends time on it. As a matter of fact, from verse 1 of chapter 6 down to verse 21, I believe verse 21 completes the thought. He deals with this matter of the true exercise of religion. He starts out in verse 1 this way, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men." And let me make an editorial comment here. Some of you have alternate readings in front of you, or marginal readings where you have a translation of a word, and what you may have, and you likely should have, is the word alms. The first instance of the word alms is the word righteousness. What he is saying is your righteous acts. He's putting a broad heading on what he's going to teach, and that's what he's done in the prior section of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." And then he began to explain it. And that's what he did for the balance of chapter 5. And in chapter 6, he begins with an introduction. He says, "Take heed that you do not your righteous acts before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." And what he's doing here is he's laying the foundation for what he is about to teach through the rest of this section down to verse 21. That has to do with the exercise of true religion, or the true exercise of religion in the sight of God, where works that we do could be seen of men. But the attitude of the believer is that they're not to work as if they are being seen of men. The attitude should be one of where I am going to do these things as if there is an audience of one. And the audience of one is Him. So, first, I would say, as we look at this passage and begin to move into it and try to understand it a little bit further, is that he does, in fact, say that the Father is intent on rewarding the true exercise of religion. Salvation, I know that you know this. I want to remind you of this. Salvation is far more than the conversion experience. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, the word salvation is a very broad word, has many different definitions, but we typically have pigeonholed the word salvation into the act of conversion. But that's not all that it is. Salvation includes not only the conversion experience, but the experience after conversion. And we begin to learn as we study our Bible what the Lord means by being saved in totality, what He means by what the Christian life is, and what He will expect and what He will view as being noteworthy, and if He will so view it in such a way that He will acknowledge it in the future as something that warrants a reward. And we have Him present Himself then as a God who rewards faithfulness, loyalty, obedience to His commands. And not only that, but we have this presented as a motive. We are to live in light of the fact that He identifies Himself, that rewards are something that He is pleased to give those who are faithful to Him. Now, we live in a day where, and this was not true when I was growing up in the ancient days, and when some of you were growing up in the more ancient days, and the more ancient days in the past. If you participated in a competition, everybody didn't get a trophy. Only the winners got the trophy. They strove for it because they knew that if they excelled in whatever they competed in, there would be a reward. Others would not get it. They may be good, but they weren't the best. And so it is that the Lord has made it clear that He rewards His people, and He does not give participation trophies. He is not at the end of the day going to look at your life and mine and say, okay, I gave them responsibilities, but they shirked those responsibilities. They did not do what I commanded. But, you know, everybody's a winner. No, He doesn't. He does not portray Himself that way. You remember the Apostle Paul made this very clear. And I'm been tasked here recently by the head football coach where Mason now goes to school, and the other two boys went to school to speak to the parents before the football season starts. And I've been through this enough now where I know what I'm supposed to say, but I'm thinking through what I'm going to say. And I'm going to be as diplomatic and tactful as I can. But one of the things that I will note about their participation in sports is that it's not evil. There are good things about participating in sports. And the reason that I come to that conclusion is because the Apostle Paul often used sports analogies in the New Testament. Someone said, well, he never would have gone to some of those ungodly competitions. I'm not sure that he didn't. He knew about them somehow. He knew about them in enough detail to know that there were those men that were being trained for athleticism, for athletic events, and when they were being trained, they looked at every muscle of their body to make sure that they were finely tuned. He knew that there were such things as pugilists or boxers that would fight one another and sometimes to the death. But he says, you know, we're to be like that when it comes to those fleshly desires. We're not as those that beat the air, he says, but we keep our body under subjection. We don't want to offend our Creator. We don't want to offend our Christ. We don't want to do that. And the analogy is the sports world. But he uses another analogy in the sports world. He says, yea, only those who run lawfully win the prize. So run that you may obtain. The Lord says He's going to reward those who do these things according to the way He prescribes them. Another thing I'd note about these opening words in Matthew 6, and He says, take heed. Take heed. Remember the audience. He's not telling your neighbor to take heed. He's not telling the professor of religion to take heed. He's telling you to take heed. He's telling me to take heed as a Christian, one who names the name of Christ. The implication is, would you not agree, that if he tells us to take heed, that it's entirely possible for us to be entrapped into doing religious exercises to be seen of men? If it were no possibility, he never would have said this. Take heed, he says. Then we go on to the rest of the passage, and we begin to see that when he talks about it, he says that people could do the religious acts to be seen of men, and it is not thankworthy with him. It carries the marks of hypocrisy. And we deal with that in just a moment. All three of these things that he mentions, and there are three, alms, prayer, and fasting. By the way, if I had to ask for a show of hands this morning, when was the last time you fasted? Not for medical purposes. Would I see any hands? Maybe. But it's unlikely. The Lord, when he teaches about fasting, it's a given that the saints will fast for religious purposes. Now you say, well, I don't intend to bring this up, but while it's on my mind, might as well. Some things on my mind should not be said, by the way. I'm learning that lesson again the hard way. But the Lord does say that there are times when you face such difficulties in the lives of individuals where you're engaged with the dark world of demonic activity. You remember he goes into the Transfiguration Mount and he comes back down with those three disciples that were privileged to be with him. And the people come to him very quickly and says, your disciples, they're not able to cast this demon out. And the Lord was not pleased with his disciples because of that, but he said these telling words, these things take place not but by prayer and fasting. Were those idle words? He never spoke an idle word. I'm saying to you that when the Lord teaches about fasting, that he's teaching about something that was expected of the people. Of course, they had the Jewish background. They had days where they were to fast, maybe skip a single meal, but that was part of their religious exercises. But I'm saying to you that there are times when God's people in New Testament times should be a practicer of fasting for spiritual purposes. But when you do it, just as with alms and with prayer, it is not to be seen of men. These are private religious practices. They are to be private. Now, there is this idea of having public practice of religion. And as a matter of fact, if you look at those three, the matter of prayer has both a private component and a public component. When the saints gather, as they often do on the Lord's Day, and men lead us in prayer, they're not doing the wrong thing by praying in public, because the Lord expects us to pray in public in those settings. But even in the praying in public that he commands, we have to be careful that we're not doing it to be heard of men. But in the public exercise of religion, it is true that he has certain things that require a public presentation of oneself before him. He's not addressing that, but I'm just throwing this out. He doesn't say this is the totality of your religious duty. These private exercises of almsgiving and prayer and thanksgiving. He is not ruling out and excluding other exercises that he commands that are public in nature. He's just addressing the private ones. And the public in nature, of course, is the gathering together of his people. When he puts together a nation, Israel, what he does is he commands them to come together. They come together oftentimes for worship for various assemblies. They congregate, they come together, and then when the New Testament rolls around, then what we have him doing is he calls out his own, and then as the New Testament unfolds, these people who were largely had a Jewish background, and they would meet on the Sabbath day. Yet in the New Testament, we read in the book of Acts that on the first day of the week, they come together. And so Sunday becomes the first day of the week, becomes the day typically when the saints come together. And when they come together, they're doing what they should do. And there we're told in the book of Hebrews that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's a public gathering. He's not ruling out that as part of our religious duty. But what he is saying in these private things, we're to be careful not to do them before men. He does say that there are a group of people. He labels them. And he also uses them as an object lesson, who did their religious duty to be seen of men. They were the Pharisees. He labels them as hypocrites. In verse 2, notice it says, "When you do thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And when thou prayest," in verse 5, "thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Verse 16, "Wherefore when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." The hypocrite we are not to be. The hypocrite we are not to be. And again, he's addressing believers. The word hypocrite means to be a stage actor, to put on a mask, to present yourself as something that you are not. And of course, we understand the term because we live in a day when a lot of the entertainment that we consume is people playing roles that they are not. They really are not. It's interesting to me as you get to the details of some of these people that you almost know them because you've watched so much of what they've done, that they, if they tell their life story, is that some of them, when they started out early in their career, they were cast in a certain role, and now they're old and they never were able to escape that typecast. They became to the public what their role was, but that's not who they really were. That's in the realm of entertainment. Those are not evil hypocrites. I'm just saying, I'm using them as an illustration of what a hypocrite is. There are hypocrites in every facet of life. There's hypocrites in the political world. And I didn't have to tell you that, did I? You know, it's been amazing to me how that over the years, as you just observe human nature and you have various experiences, that a good politician, when they walk in the room, they connect with everybody that's in the room. Somehow they're able to do it. Several years ago, Connie and I went to Boston. I love to drive in Boston, by the way. It's so relaxing. That's an inside joke, which means that I don't love to drive in Boston. But the truth of the matter is that when we were in Boston, we walked the Freedom Trail, but Boston is also where the capital of Massachusetts is. And at that time, either John Kerry was a senator or he was governor. I don't remember. I think he was a senator. But he happened to be in Boston that day, and we were a good 100 yards away from him, but he was having a press conference. And if I didn't know better, when he looked out, he looked straight at me. He made a connection with me 100 yards away from him. And you know, the politician, the skilled politician, is able to connect with people, but one of the ways that they connect with people, and take this or leave it, whatever you want to do, but I think it's true, One of the ways that they connect with people is they purvey to people that they care about what they're going through. And many times, what they're going through is the furthest thing from their mind. The uppermost thing in their mind is, how can I use you to benefit me? My friends, that's hypocrisy. But I could sit here all day and talk about the hypocrites in the political world and hypocrites in the entertainment world, and you and I would be amening left and right. But the Lord's not talking to the politician. He's not talking to the entertainer. He's talking to believers. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. And he's telling us to take heed that we be not like the stage actor. Well, there are stage actors in the religious world that some are so pronounced that you don't have a hard time misunderstanding this. Our Lord knew it all along, but his disciples did not know it. There was one that he chose and put among the 12 by the name of Judas Iscariot. This man was a stage actor. He knew who he was, but nobody else but the Lord did. And he had evil intentions, even as he moved among the Lord's people. That's one type of stage actor. And then there's another type of stage actor that becomes a stage actor. They're not that by nature. And I think this is where the Lord is instructing us. And let me help you with this. In another place, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, right? Which is what? Hypocrisy. Now again, he's talking to his own. He's telling us to beware. And he uses a term, leaven, that helps us understand how this could possibly be. Those of you who bake know that leaven is a necessary component to make your bread rise, your rolls rise, or whatever type of baked good that you're doing that needs to have some height to it. And oftentimes you'll use yeast to make that happen. Yeast is leaven. Leaven put into a warm environment begins to multiply and form. And you know what it's really doing? It's causing decay. It's corrupting. But that corrupting is what you want to happen when you're baking. The Lord does not want corruption of the heart. And so he says it's entirely possible for the saint to be infected with the leaven of hypocrisy. And how does that happen? Well, I think it happens sometimes this way. And I thank men who before me have thought this thing through. And I like what they presented. Oftentimes when the child of God comes to know Christ, they're active in their church life and they become identified with Christ in the community and within their church, and the Lord has done a great thing for them, and people begin to look to them. You know, this is what a Christian is like. Then before you know it, that has fed your soul. And before you know it, it eats away at you. And you think, you know, I am something. I am a stellar Christian. People ought to look up to me. If they got a question, they ought to come to me. If they want to know something about their Bible, they ought to come to me. If they want somebody to pray for them, they ought to come to me. And the Lord says, you've got to be very careful here. Because leaven works that way. It's a small grain at the beginning, but then it will permeate through your soul and eat away at your soul. The Lord says, beware of the leaven of hypocrisy. Also, by the way, the Apostle Paul used that same analogy when it came to church life. In the church at Corinth, there was immorality. And Paul says, this is a lump that has been leavened. You are a lump that has been leavened. You need to get rid of the old leaven. Get it out of there. Because it's going to corrupt the whole assembly. And that's what immorality, he said, would do for the First Baptist Church in Corinth. And it would do that here. There are some sins that the saints cannot tolerate in the assembly. They have to put it out. And in the story in 1 Corinthians, we have is a wonderful, apparently, way of reconciliation and recovery of this individual who was guilty of living with his father's wife, something that the Gentiles had no knowledge of because it was so immoral and vain and ungodly. And the children of God in the church at Corinth were not taking action on it. They were proud about it. They were boasting. And Paul said, your boasting is in vain. I am terribly upset with you. With apostolic authority, he said, put this one out for the destruction of the flesh. Deliver him over to Satan. And in 2 Corinthians, we read, apparently, this same individual, when he was confronted with his sin, repented of his sin, genuine repentance, and he was recovered. But Paul says the danger to the assembly is this will run through you like leaven. So we are to be careful about this matter of private religious practice to be seen of men because it has the same effects upon you and I as individuals as leaven does. Well, let's really quickly just make an observation here or two about what is to take place in this section of the Word of God. I'll recap it and then we close. In verses 1 through 4, we have instruction on almsgiving. In verses 5 through 15, we have instruction on prayer. And by the way, incorporated into that instruction are two things. Number one, he tells us that when we pray, we're not to use vain repetitions. By the way, repetitions in prayer is not always wrong. And the prime example I would use is the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are told that when he leaves the disciples behind, he goes out and prays, Father, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He goes back to his disciples. They cannot stay awake. And the Bible says that he returns back to his private place of prayer and he says the same thing. And he does it three times. That's not vain repetition. But vain repetition, the Lord condemns in prayer. Whether it be a prayer that you are told you have to recite because that's on the agenda for this week. It's in your bulletin. You've got to say it. This is the common book of prayer. And today is the day you say, to me, that's vain repetition. And I know sometimes when we're praying in public, we use the same words, and it's because our minds are so limited. I mean, I get up here and I can think of nothing else to say but what I said last week. But I'm not attempting to be vain in that repetition. I'm still attempting to get the Father's ear. But the Lord, first of all, says prayer should be absent vain repetition. The second thing he says, this is the way you are to pray. And we have the model prayer. And by the way, the model prayer, you're not being obedient to God's word if every Sunday you say the model prayer. He didn't give it to us to be recited rotely. He gave it to us to instruct us. These are the components of prayer. Then the last part of it, he instructs on fasting in verses 16 through 18. In all three of those three private practices, he reminds us that the Father sees in secret and rewards openly. That's in verses 4, 6, and 18. And finally, this morning, I include verses 19, 20, and 21 as part of this whole context. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your treasure there will your heart be also. And what has he been talking about? Your Father will reward you openly. In other words, he's talking about you have treasure. You have treasure in heaven, but guess what? It is not something that he just unilaterally gives to you. Yes, we have an inheritance. But in this context, he's saying you're putting your treasures there. If you religiously exercise in these three areas, not to be seen of men, but because you're consumed with pleasing your Father, he says you're laying up treasures. And by the way, you start laying them up there, you start thinking about them, and you say, well, that's where my heart is. It's not here. I'm thankful this morning we had our opening music, Near to the Heart of God. I think it fits here because the upshot of his teaching in this section of the Sermon on the Mount is this. Stay close to that great heart of God. And by the way, he's your Father. In the Old Testament, there is not a single reference of even the most godly saint referring to God as their Father. Not one. She either referred to him as Jehovah, Elohim, Adonai, any of the great names of God of the Old Testament, but never Father. My friends, this is an advance. He's telling these early believers in him, they too have a relationship with God that is like my relationship with him. And we're told in no uncertain terms in the New Testament that those that believe and received him, to them gave he the authority to become what? The sons of God. And you know it, my friends. If you're a believer this morning, if you're able to look back on your experience, you can say that what Paul said is true. When the Lord saved me, Paul says he put the Spirit of God within our hearts whereby we cry, Abba, amen, Abba, Father. And the Lord is teaching his disciples here. Now, your Father sees in secret. Draw near to that great heart of his. Live your life constantly in light of your relationship with the Father. You say, well, I never had a good relationship with my earthly father. Irrelevant. It is absolutely irrelevant. Millions of people have not had good relationships with their earthly father. It makes no difference. When a person comes to know Christ as Savior, they immediately cry out as a child to their father, and they find the father willing to embrace and loving them like they've never been loved before, nor ever will be, by anyone at any time. Live your life, believer, for an audience of one. And that audience is not you. The audience is the Father. Everything we do, whether it's seen of men or not, live it for him.